I shall give unto them in the future eternal life. And so nobody in the Old Testament had eternal life. Eternal life was something that was dependent upon the Son and his as the Son of God and his ascension up to heaven and his sending of the Holy Spirit, along with the Father sending the Holy Spirit. And so it all had to do with that. Now, in the Old Testament, they did anticipate eternal life. Now, he goes on in verse 3 there. He said, and this eternal life is, this is what it is. He says, to experientially know the only true God, that is the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. And so it's an experiential knowledge of the Father and the Son that's involved with eternal life. You actually know them. And so it's not just knowing facts about them, but he says to experientially know. Now, how do you know that you know the Father and the Son? Well, we looked at this, and I'll come back to that thought in a moment. Now, the Lord Jesus John records these words most frequently, and that's why we started with John's gospel and his epistle, first epistle, because he refers to eternal life far more than any place else. And between John and Paul, that's where you find references to eternal life. And so the emphasis, but John's the one who really emphasizes it, because he tells you he records the words of the Lord Jesus when he speaks of eternal life. Now, in some of the contexts in the Gospel of John, when he uses the word eternal life, you can see by comparison with other scripture that he's speaking in anticipation. It almost sounds like you could have eternal life. It tells him what you need to do, and so you need to believe to have eternal life. But yet they couldn't have it at that time. And so it all hinged around his completed work and the sending of the Holy Spirit. And so John has some editorial comments. John 3:16 is probably the most quoted and best known verse amongst people. And that is that God loved the world in such a manner. He so loved the world that he did something. He gave at a point of time. He gave his unique, one-of-a-kind Son that everyone, the one who believes into him, every individual who believes into him should do what? He should not perish, but he should have what? It says an everlasting life in John 3:16 in the King James. It's more than just everlasting life. Yes, it's everlasting, but it's the word for eternal life. And back in John 3:15, you have the same two words, eternal life, but it's translated eternal life. Should be in 3:16 also. But you have eternal life. Now, you won't perish, but you'll have eternal life. Now, the Lord spoke of the basis for having that eternal life earlier in the Upper Room Discourse. And he doesn't use the terms eternal life, but he does describe some new relationships that will take place when the Holy Spirit comes. So in John chapter 14, back in verses 16 and 17, he's going to ask the Father. He asked him in a way that only he could do. He asked him as an equal. And he's going to give you another comforter of the same kind as he is. And so you'll get a comforter. Now verse 17 goes on and identifies the comforter as who? The Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit, where was he? At that time when he was talking to these 11 disciples, which Judas has left now, and only believers are believing disciples are there. And he says to them that in that day, the Holy Spirit was alongside of him, he says, but he shall in the future be in him. So that's another thing. In the Old Testament, nobody was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. These were new things. Things changed on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. And so now on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit, who was alongside of the disciples at this time, now he's in them following the day of Pentecost. And so we find that the Holy Spirit is in every believer. He indwells every believer. And at the same time, he says, in that day, you shall know that I am in the Father. And he and the Father, they share in the divine essence, along with the Holy Spirit. But his emphasis is between himself and the Father, that he is in the Father. But you'll know that. You'll know factually that he is in the Father and you in me. And so they'll know that they and their part are in him. And so it's emphatic. You and your part, you'll know that you are in me. Now just keep these things distinct. Nobody was in him before the day of Pentecost. He had to come, as was promised throughout the Old Testament. He had to come to earth and become flesh, to become man, before this could take place. And so he's there physically talking to them. They're not in him there. He's with them. He's with them. And so he's associated with them there. And then he says, and I in you. And so I am my part in you. He says, I will be in you. And so he's not in them yet. He's there with them. But as the Son of God, things will change when the Holy Spirit comes on that day in John chapter 13, verses 16 and 17. Now they're indwelt by the Holy Spirit at the same time that the Holy Spirit indwells them. What else does he do? Logically, you could say that they are born again and he regenerates. So he begins his ministries. And so regeneration is one of those ministries. And by regeneration, the result of that is the new birth. Now, when you're born, what do you get? You have life. And so you have life. And so the result of the new birth is you have life. Now, he does describe some of these things. He tells Nicodemus back in chapter 3, you must be born from above, or born again for us. But the Holy Spirit had to come from above for them to have the changes to be born. And so this is going to look at regeneration. And so he has to come from above them. And so they need to be born again. Now, Nicodemus has no concept, and yet he was the teacher of the Jews, but he had no idea what Jesus was speaking about. And so he says that he goes on to describe and he says that which is born out from the Spirit is Spirit. And so if you're born out from the Spirit, and that's reference to the Holy Spirit, it's in the realm of your human spirit up here. And so it's your rational mind. It's in the realm of your rational mind. It's your rationality. It's in that realm that the new birth takes place. And so your soul isn't saved yet, but it's in the realm of your rational thinking. And so it's not the whole thing. You do think other thoughts, but it's still in that realm. And so that which is born out from the Spirit is Spirit. That which is born out from the flesh, that is your human nature, is flesh. And so you have a human nature, but the new birth takes place in the realm of your spirit. And so that's where it takes place. But by the new birth, though, we've gone through some of this, and I'm just spending a little more time reviewing it than I intend to. But anyway, when you go through this, when you look at that I in you and me, we understand this by spirit baptism, that we are immersed into Christ, in the body of Christ, and become members of the body of Christ. This is how God the Father sees us. And so in Christ, there are many things, but that's not what we're dealing with now. But the other side of that, I in you, result of regeneration, result of Christ being in you. What's the result of that? Well, he says that John fills that in. And John tells us what that is back in 1 John chapter 5. We've looked at that many times and referred to it many times when he says in verse 11, this is the witness that God has given to us eternal life. And so God has given us eternal life. Now, how do we get eternal life? He says this life is in his Son. And so the Son is referring to his divine nature. As God, the Son has life in himself, but he has eternal life. So it is that life. It's eternal life that God has given to us, but it's in his Son. And so How do we get eternal life? Well, the next verse, he that hath the Son, the one having the Son, he has as a present possession, he has life. And so if you have the Son, you have life. And every believer is indwelt by the Son. And so in that day, when the Holy Spirit came by regeneration, Christ is in them, the Son, as the Son of God. In his divine nature, he's in us. And so he imparts that life to us. And so that's how we have eternal life. And so we've gone through this. We've looked at it. Now, how do you know, then, if eternal life involves an experiential knowledge of the Father and the Son, how do you know that? Well, John does tell you how you know that you experientially know the Son. And that takes you back to the 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. And so the way that you know that you have eternal life, how do you know that you know the Son? Doesn't refer to eternal life at that point. But he says, how do you know that? Well, you know it if you happen to keep his commandments. And so what are his commandments? First of all, you did have to believe, but his commandments are John 13:34, the new commandment, that you love one another. And so you love one another. How do you love one another? Just as I have loved you, that is the 11 disciples there in the upper room. And he gave an illustration of that. It was a self-sacrificial, other-centered kind of love. And he was involved with meeting the needs of the others. And so he was concerned. It was that kind of a lover, but he did something. And that's what agape loves, love is. And so how do you love one another? How do you fulfill the new commandment? You have to be spirit-filled so the Spirit can make up for your deficiency, because you can't love with this love on your own. It's a divine quality of love. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 begins with love. Down through verse 33, you have the other parts of the singular fruit. But if you direct the fruit, that's how you know. But if you love one another, and John developed that. We spent time looking at that in 1 John, how you keep his commandments as you love one another. But how do you love as he loved? And so this is you know that you know it, but you're directing love towards the saints. How do you love the Father? Well, how do you love the Son? It doesn't refer so much to the Son, but how do you love him? Well, you love God by loving the brethren. And so we saw that at the end of 1 John chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. In a few places you put that together, a number of places there, but that is how you love God, by loving one another. And so it's your love for God. And so it's how you love God. And so you have to look at the us when it speaks of the love of God. Sometimes it's your love for God. It's love concerning God. But it's in other places it is love from God. But in 1 John, we notice a number of references where it is love, your love for God. And so if you stop loving the world, because if you do, you're misdirecting the love that should be directed towards your Father. You're directing it to the world, not directing it to God. And so it is love that should be directed to the Father. And so we looked at John and John's writings. We saw the Lord Jesus speaks of eternal life in the future and a future possession of it. And so it's a future thing that they would have. Nobody had it before the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. We also notice that John, he does write and uses it describing some of that related to past tense salvation, and that's when we get eternal life. And we have, and because we have eternal life based on our past tense salvation, that by faith, in this moment we initially believe the gospel, God the Son, by the regenerating ministry of the Holy Spirit, he indwells us and he lives within us and he imparts his life to us. Now that's a basis for the Christian life. That's the animating force behind the Christian life. But we're able to do it when we are spirit-filled, when the Holy Spirit, when we're related to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit enables us to live that eternal life out. And one of the easiest ways, one of the best ways to see it, it's going to be the fruit of the Spirit, but by love. And John really puts a lot of emphasis on that in his first epistle. But you can not only love, you'll experience his peace, you'll experience joy, you can be long-suffering, and so forth. And so you can go through the fruit, but that's how you can direct the fruit. And it's the Holy Spirit, then, who causes you to be mighty within, Ephesians 3:16. He causes you to be mighty within, with an inherent power. And so it says he strengthens you in the daily, that he causes you to be mighty in the inner man. And so it's the Holy Spirit who ministers in us and through us. And so it's not a life that we live on our own. And so Christ is in us by regeneration. Paul puts it another way, that Christ is written in our heart by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is within us, and that relates to the new covenant, it relates to life and how you live. And so that he ends that 2 Corinthians chapter 3 passage with verse 18. And so he says there that we can reflect Christ as in a mirror. And so we should be a mirror image of the character of Christ, not physically, but how we live and how, what we produce, what comes through us. And that's by the Holy Spirit. We'll see that in a moment. But you can reflect Christ. At the same time, you reflect Christ, and others can see Christ in you. How? Well, if you're directing love, they can see it. If you have peace, joy, and so forth, if you do those things, they can be aware of those things. But that's where it is. But we're being transformed, he says. While being transformed, there's a change that's taking place, being transformed into the same image. And so the same image of what? The image of the Lord. We can manifest the character of Christ and be transformed into that image. Continues on from glory to glory. And so the glory to glory, it's not just saying from glory, it's not meaningless, but the word glory does look at opinion. It describes God's opinion. And so from one degree of glory, manifesting the character of Christ would be God's opinion of us as Christ as we are in Christ, but then as Christ is the one who produces that it's his life that the Holy Spirit produces and is manifest through us, but it's from glory, one degree of glory to more glory as you move along in your Christian life, and that's the way it should be. There should be a transformation taking place from glory to glory. Now that last clause, we don't leave it out, it's a prepositional phrase, it says from. And so it says by, but it's an oppo. This is from the Spirit. This is where the change takes place. It's from the Holy Spirit who indwells us. And so it's from the Spirit. And then I take the last thing that the Lord comes from the Lord, because the Son and the Father send the Holy Spirit. You can see that again. We won't go through the verses in John 14:15, 14:26, 15:26, and 16:7, but the Holy Spirit was going to be sent by the Father and by the Son. And so this is something that we've noted. So the Lord anticipated when they would receive eternal life. Now we come to Paul's writings, and when we come to Paul's writings, Paul doesn't refer to eternal life as often. Yes, it is a life without ending, but it's more than that. It's a God quality of life. It's the kind of life that God the Son possesses. He has it. He's always had it. And it is a life without beginning or ending, but it's a God quality of life, and that's what we receive, what's imparted to us is a God quality of life. And so we can live out of the life of God in human flesh, which Paul just defines as being godliness. And so we can live a godly life. A godly life involves living out the life of God in human flesh. And so we can do that. But this all relates down to when we get to Paul, though. Paul, in his uses, we've looked at the few uses where he refers to eternal life in the book of Romans. And if you just do a surface read, and some do, you would read it and you would think, well, I've got to do something. I've got to do something to get eternal life. the end result of this in out in the future, in future tense salvation. I'm working now to get eternal life. No. John, by the Holy Spirit, says that if you have the Son, you have life. And if you have the Son, if you're a believer, you do have the Son. And he said that in that day, you shall know, you'll know the fact that I in you. You'll know that I'm in you. And so that goes back to the day when the Holy Spirit came. And so there are some changes that take place and took place on the day of Pentecost. And so it was important. If there were no changes, you wouldn't have needed the Holy Spirit to come on the day of Pentecost. But there were major changes when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and the church, the body of Christ, began. And at the same time as the body of Christ began to indwell believers. But Paul, he stresses eternal life, but it's not that I'm doing something to get it. And that's been our emphasis in the three references in Romans that we looked at. It's not that the end result is out in the future, after a future judgment, that you get eternal life. The Old Testament, they anticipated a resurrection. But we have eternal life. And keep that in mind when we look at these things. We do possess eternal life. And what Paul is dealing with in these contexts, he's dealing with eternal life as that life that we do possess, and the end is living it out. And so he's dealing with it in present tense salvation. So if you can keep that in mind, it's dealing with present tense salvation. He's not telling you you're going to get it out in the future. You don't get something out in the future that you already have. He's not promising that the end will be you're going to get it out here, and that's not what Paul's saying. And so we try to keep it in context, and we do, and he's writing to Christians. So when we went through Romans, he's writing to Christians. In Galatians, we're coming to Galatians this morning. He uses the terms eternal life one time in Galatians. And so we're going to take a look at that, but we're going to look at it in context as we look at it. And it isn't that you're, and we're going to see reaping and sowing. So he's going to go to agriculture. He's going to go to, if you sow some seed, what do you reap? Well, you reap the product of the seed. And so you get what the seed, what comes up, reaping and sowing. Well, that is a general axiom that whatever you sow, you do reap. And so that's a normal thing. But it's in a tighter context than just the general sowing and reaping. It is true. You get, if you sow something, you're going to reap what you sow. But we're going to look at it in the context, and that's going to take us into chapter 6. And so, we're just going to surf down to verse 6. So, Father, we're grateful again for the morning and the opportunity to look into your word. We're thankful for the provisions of grace. We're thankful that when it comes to eternal life with you, by grace, that you have given us eternal life, that we do possess eternal life. It's something that every one of us has, a life that we don't feel it. We don't. The only way we can see it is by what is produced by it, and we can know that we do have eternal life. It can be something we experience then. We know it intellectually. We take your word for what it says. But then we also can know it experientially when we live that life out by the Holy Spirit. And so we can see it especially when we direct the fruit from the Spirit. And so we're thankful for these provisions of grace. Again, as we move into the study, again, might the Spirit guide our thinking. And again, might it be encouraging to us in our Christian lives. And we'd be grateful. Amen. Now, as we come to Galatians chapter 6, we're familiar with the opening verses. And when he begins, he's addressing these believers, but he does describe how a man, it's a possibility that man might be overtaken, he's taken by surprise, he's overtaken, in or by a fault, it says. Not the word fault, it's a paraptoma, it's a trespass. He stepped aside, but he's trespassed. He's moving into a realm that he shouldn't be stepping into. and you can see it. Now, trespass is not sin, and keep that in mind. He's not dealing with a man who's overtaken in a sin, but he's on the verge of sinning. It's offensive to God. You saw it translated offense back in Romans 5 a number of times, but it's where you, in your mind, you're setting yourself up, and you're on the verge. And so he says that if a man is overtaken in a trespass, he addresses the spiritual ones emphatically. You spiritual ones on your part, what are they to do? He says, restore such an one. Now the word restore is used of mending nets, and so you're to mend such a guy. It's also used of setting bones, and so you're to set him in order. You're to straighten him out, and you go to him and deal with him. But it's the spiritual one, so it isn't just if you're not spiritual, you don't go and try to mend somebody. If you're carnal, you don't do it because you're probably one who needs to be set straight. You need to be mended. You need to be restored. But you do it how? In a spirit. And this is in a spirit. And this would be an attitude of spirit in your rationale and your human spirit of meekness. Now meekness, if we go back to chapter 5 and we look at verse 23, you do see the first word there is meekness. And it is part of the fruit of the spirit. So you should, you need to, if you're spiritual, so you direct meekness. Meekness is an objectivity of mind. And so you don't get drawn into it. And you need to keep a focus. But he goes on to say, when it says considering, we get our word scoped from this. You scope yourself out. You look at yourself very carefully. I think of a scope on a rifle and you look off in the distance. But if this would be, maybe you turn the microscope on yourself and look at yourself. But you scope yourself out, he says. And so you consider, you take a good look at yourself, you scope yourself out lest thou also be tempted, lest you should be tempted in such a way. And so there's always a possibility if you go to talk to somebody who's carnal, or they're just being overtaken by a trespass, and they are, you need to pay attention because you could be drawn into it with them. And so he moves on down. He says in verse 2, bear one another's burdens. You can carry the other person's load. Now the word burden here does describe a heavy load. It's something that's a weight. It's a weight. And these would be things that everybody has, but it's a one another thing. And so you have to be aware of somebody else's weight and the thing that's weighty to them. It could be things that would be physical. It could be things that would be material. It could be mental things. It could be things that just the everyday things that weigh somebody down. It's a weight. It's a load that you're, it's a weight though. It's heavy. And so you bear one another's burdens and so you fulfill the law of Christ. Now in Romans chapter 6 verse 14, we saw that you are 13:14, you're not under any kind of a law, but under grace. And so you're not under rules and regulations. So this law of Christ, there's one rule that's given, and that is what? Love one another as I have loved you. John 16:34, he says, this commandment give I to you. That's the only commandment given to us. And that's that you love one another. If you love one another, that will cover up a multitude of sins. You will be moving in the right direction. You don't need to have rules to say thou shalt not. And so if you are directing love, you're going to direct it in a positive way, and it's going to be, and so our one commandment is positive, but there are things you wouldn't do that you ought not to do. He says he gives some strong suggestions. You shouldn't do these things. But these are the kind of things that would probably hinder other believers. And you're not loving them if you do some things. But anyway, he says you do this. And then he says, a man supposes he, this is based on subjective thinking. And so if a man supposes himself to be something, he supposes he's being something. In other words, he's somebody. When he is nothing, and so it says he deceives himself, and so he's mentally leading himself astray with his reflective kind of thinking, he's deceiving himself at the end of verse 3. If he thinks he's something, he supposes that he's something. But then he goes on, but let each one, each man prove. The word prove, let him put it to the test to approve his own, it's not, it's his, it's a reflexive pronoun, his own work. And so you approve your own work, what you're doing. If you're helping bear somebody's burden, you approve your own work. You're not above helping somebody. And then shall ye have boasting. And so it's interesting. It's not rejoicing here. Kaukema is a word for boast. He'll have boasting in himself alone. So he can only boast to himself, not in another. But he's doing what he should do. Now, boasting here was not used in the sense of because they could. But Paul says, if anybody boasts, let him boast in the Lord. And so that's where you would boast, but not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Now Paul is not contradicting verse 2. He uses a different word for burden here. Each man shall bear his own burden. And so it's that which belongs to him, his burden. And this is something that's a load that he would carry. It could be used of something he would pack around on his back, kind of a burden, but he shall bear his own burden. Now, above it would be the weighty matters of life that affect somebody. We bear one another's burdens, but this is something that is the man himself. He carries it himself. And so this would be something I would see it limited to the kind of thing that you bring on yourself. And so if you're carnal and you do something, you're going to carry that load. You better take care of it in the biblical sense. Now, as we come to verse 6, we're going to be focusing more. I just wanted to lead into the context here. And so we did, as we come into this context in verses 6 through 10, we're going to see the concept of sowing and reaping. And so we will see eternal life referred to. Again, it's translated life everlasting, but it is eternal life. But Paul begins in verse 6 in this section dealing with sharing in common. And it's one who's instructed. And so this is when you share in common, he uses it here of material things you share in common. It is the verbal form of fellowship. And so you fellowship with somebody is to share in common with somebody. And so he says, let him that is taught, the word taught here is instructed. This looks at verbal instruction. This is where somebody is taught by word of mouth. And so instruction is the idea. This isn't didasco, the normal word for teach. In fact, it is, I'll say the word kateko, we get our word catechism from it. And so it's an instruction. And so he says, let him that is instructed, and where is he instructed? In the word. And so it's a present participle. The one who is being instructed, somebody else is instructing him now, but he says, what is he to do? And so this stands right at the beginning, the emphasis in the Greek text to let him communicate, let him share in common. And so it's a permissive imperative here. They put it in the translation, they put the identity of the person who's being taught. They drew that up from later in the verse and put it at the beginning in their translation. It's not bad, but it says, but the one who is being instructed in the word. And so it's in the word. Now at this time when Paul writes this, the whole Bible isn't completed yet, but you're being instructed. And so it's in the word, but it's in the word that's being communicated to them. This could be the only scriptures that they had in scrolls, in full scrolls at the time would have been the Old Testament scriptures and a few New Testament scriptures beginning to float around. But here you had those who were teaching though. And so if you're being instructed in the word, you share in common, he says, let him share in common with him that instructs. And so it's again, now it goes to an active voice, to the one who's instructing. And so this is a participle, a present participle. And so the one instructing, the one who instructs you, you share with him. But what do you share with the one who's instructing? He says, in all good things, agathos, things. And so these are good things. These are things that would make him happy. And the sharing in common, he's saying here that you need to take care of the one who's teaching you. Now, Paul doesn't bring himself into this, but there were those who were teaching the word, and they needed to be reminded that they really should support them because they toil in the word. Now, Paul uses this term one other time, a couple times, but we'll go over to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15. And in verse 14, I want to look at 14 first. Notwithstanding, you have done well. You've done nobly. You've done the appropriate thing, that you did communicate with my afflictions. And so they shared together, and it is assumed koinonia, they shared together with him, very close, kept together with Paul's tribulation, with his pressures. The word afflictions is that slipsis, it's tribulation or pressures. Now you, Philippians, on your part, you factually know, oida, that in the beginning of the gospel, when he went there and ministered to them, I departed from Macedonia. When I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated. And so nobody shared in common with them. He says they didn't share with their goods with him as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. Now you notice giving and receiving. And so this is the same kind of thing. Paul had ministered to churches in his travels, but when he left Philippi and departed from the Macedonia region, Philippi, the Philippians, were the only ones who shared with him and met his needs. And they didn't just do it once, but they did it a couple of times. But they took things and they met to meet Paul's. They apparently took a collection to meet Paul's needs. And so that's one place where we see that. We find it used also in Romans chapter 12. It's translated distributing, but it was sharing in common, but distributing with those who had needs, and so the needs of the saints. And so that while he pursued hospitality is a friend of being, having a fondness for strangers. Also, it was an encouragement to share in common material things with the poor saints in Jerusalem when Paul was taking up collections, and he wrote that to the Romans as well. They needed to share their material things and take the collection in Romans 15, 26, and 27. And so the sharing in common here, this isn't just coming together and talking and slapping one another in the back and you're fellowshipping together. No, this is digging out in and taking care of that in the individual and meeting their needs. But it was to meet the needs of those who were being instructed. Well, it's interesting. I'm not going to take the time because of the time, but Luke uses this word to be taught, to be instructed. He uses it four times. Paul uses it four times. That's all it's used, eight times. And so between Luke and Paul, you do have it used. And you can see that it is an instruction. And this was something that Luke wanted to make clear to Theophilus, whom he was writing to in his gospel in Luke 1:4, that he might know certain the certainty of the things in which he had been instructed. So he had been instructed things Theophilus had, and he wanted to make that clear. Also, we find in Acts chapter 18 and verse 25, Apollos was instructed in the way of the Lord. And then There's an interesting context, but that's a study in itself in Acts 21 verses 21 through and 24, where it's used of zealots at the law in Jerusalem who were informed that Paul was teaching the Jews who were living out amongst the Gentiles to forsake the law. Well, he was instructing them, was he? Well, he was. He had instructed them this very way, that they were to forsake the law of Moses. You were not under law, but under grace. And so that it was used in that way. Luke records it as to what Paul was doing. Now, Paul does use it. The Jews have been instructed of the law in Romans 2:18. But when it came to tongues, Paul said he would rather speak in five words out from his mind, things that came from his mind rather than speak in languages that they didn't know, rather than speaking in 1,000 tongues, 1,000 different languages. He did it so that the saints might be instructed. And then we come to it here, to this concept here, though, of being instructed. So this sets off the whole context that we deal with here, and as we move on down through this. And so you have been taught, well, you should support the ones teaching you. And so they... And so I just want to go over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 2 Timothy doesn't have 5 chapters, I know, but 5 and verse 18. And this is a verse we think of, verse 17, but he says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And so the honor here is used of material things. And so it doesn't say they will get it, but they're worthy of it, and they should, but they're worthy of a double honor, especially. But then that's any of them who rule well. But he says especially they who toil in the word. The word labor here, this is exhausting toil. This is blood, sweat, and tears, the way I just find this verb here. It's toil, exhausting labor in the word and doctrine. And this is didaskalia because they still had problems of misinterpreting the Old Testament and misapplying the Old Testament. So you don't muzzle the ox, but the labor is worthy of his reward in verse 18. Now I want to go, we need to go back to Galatians 6 and keep on moving. And as we come the next verse, verse 7, he does deal with sowing and reaping. And how you sow and how you reap, you can't fool God with what you do. And the sowing here, I think in the immediate context, is it's you're supporting somebody, those who instruct you, kind of a thing. And that's a pretty tight context. But he says, I want to move to 7. And so he says, literally, stop being deceived. They were being deceived, could be deceiving themselves even, but he says, God is not mocked. This word to mock comes from the word nose. It doesn't mean, it means that you stick your nose up at God, you sneer at God kind of a thing. He said, you can't really sneer at God and get away with it. Men may try it, but he says, God is not mocked. Goes on to express how this is for, it is an indefinite idea whatsoever, whatever a man should happen to sow, that shall he also reap. And so if you don't do something, you don't expect to get much in whatever you sow, that's what you're going to get. So if you sow a little or sow bad, you're going to get that back. And so when it comes down to the previous verse, if you don't really share with those who are teaching, then you might think you're getting away with it, and you might sneer at God kind of, but God is, you can't get away with it, because you're going to reap what you sow, he says, by the context here. And so you can sow, there are two sources of how you might sow. And as we move into verse 8, we're going to have to move along here. Okay, well, let's just move into verse 8. For he that soweth, and it says to his flesh. Now, I don't know that you sow to your flesh. I mean, you could take it in different ways here. But in the context, I would say that because you have two ways that a man can sow, you can have two things that are involved in sowing. That's the flesh or the spirit. And so we have to look at the context. And I'm going to be a little tighter with the context. It's not just in anything. He says, for he that soweth, the one sowing, and I'm going to translate that to, it's a preposition, ice. I'm going to take it as a causal ice. He sows because of his flesh, shall out from the flesh, as to its source, preposition that out from the flesh, he'll reap corruption. And so if you're sowing out of the flesh, and I think he is using it here, not just taking care of your physical flesh, and you're going to reap corruption, but he's going back to how you can sow. Now you have two references in the preceding context of flesh. And so back in 5:16, he said that this I say then, walk by the Spirit, walk by means of the Spirit. And then he says, and you shall never ever in no wise bring to its intended end, the lust, the strong desires that come from the flesh. And so you can do it from the flesh, and that's from our fallen nature. You can do things. You can sow from that realm, and that would even be in giving, and that would be where you do look after yourself. But you'd also, you're doing it from the flesh, though, because of the flesh. And so it's the flesh. It's the flesh that is the weak point that gets to us when it comes to sin. And so so we see that it's you sow because of the flesh. And I'm going to take it that way. You shall from the flesh reap corruption. Corruption is decay. It's that which is going to spoil. It's that which will rot. It's that which stinks. And it's not good. You're not getting something that's going to last. It's something that is not lasting. It's temporary. And that's true. If you're carnal, what do you sow? What are the strong desires from the flesh? Well, right above, back up in verses 19 through 21, Paul enumerates the lust from the flesh, the strong desires. These are the works. Now he calls them works. It's what the strong desires of the flesh, they produce something. What do they produce? Works. And these are a nasty bunch of things that the flesh produces. So because of a flesh, if you're sowing things based on your fallen nature, what you get is going to be corruption. It's going to be something that's not lasting. It's something when you get to the Bema seat, it's going to go up in smoke, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And you can go down from building on the foundation of Christ, verse 11, down through about verse 15. He deals with different kinds of things that you can produce, whether it's good or bad. But then he goes on in verse 17, for the flesh lusteth, it strongly desires against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these two are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you want to do. And so you get caught up in the flesh, and the flesh are going to do things you don't really want to do. But if you sow because of the flesh, it's not what you reap is not going to be good. It's not going to be something that's good. It's not something that could be rewardable. It's going to be kind of useless. And so that's the reference back there to the flesh and the works of the flesh in verses 19 through 21. But you will be involved with things that pertain to you. It's not good things. And so you're going to reap that's what you'll reap, though. You'll reap what you sow, and that's corruption. Now, on the other side of it, the second potential in reaping and sowing and reaping, he says, but, and it's mild adversity, contrast here, but he that soweth because of the Spirit. Am I going to say it's because of the Spirit? And so it's not sowing to the Spirit. You don't go out and sow to the flesh. You don't cast seed in for the flesh. But the flesh, it's got strong desires in you. And if you do, you're sowing because of the strong desires from the flesh. That's one thing, reaps corruption. But he goes on, if you sow because of the Spirit, you shall from the Spirit, out from the Spirit is the source, he's going to reap something. And so what he reaps here is eternal life. It says life everlasting, but he reaps eternal life. Now I know many today that you read, many a Bible student will come to this and say you reap eternal life. So when you get out to the final judgment, if you do what's good here, if you do bad, you're going to get corruption. If you do good, and you sow the right things by the Spirit, then in the future you're going to get eternal life. Now who's right? John says, if you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And this life that you have is eternal life. And so he's not saying you're going to get it out in the future. That's not when you're going to reap what you sow. But it has to do with here and now in your present tense salvation again. So John looks at it in a similar way too, but when you get here, it's not looking at getting eternal life by what you sow, and so that you're going to reap eternal life. You sow because of the Spirit, and you will reap eternal life, and here and now. Now, how do you reap eternal life? Well, that's the thing that you're going to be reaping. You're going to be, what's coming out of you is going to be eternal life. You're not going to be, it's going to be living out the life that you have within. That's part of the process of being transformed. That's part of the mirroring Christ. That's part of being conformed to the same image. So those you're transformed from glory to glory. It's that kind of a thing. It's not getting it now. You're reaping it, getting it then, but it's what you reap it now. That's what you're going to be living as you do so. And so he says, and I would take that to be a causal. Now just notice the Spirit here. We just looked at 5:16 and 17. And so if you sow not to the Spirit, you're not sowing something directed to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who's within you. You're not trying to sow to him, but rather you're sowing because of him. And so the Holy Spirit, he takes up the fight against the flesh. And in 5:16, you order your life, walk by means of the Spirit. You won't fulfill the strong desires of the flesh. You won't reap corruption and decay. But in verse 17, you have the Holy Spirit takes up the fight, and the Spirit, he is going to have strong desires against the flesh. Now, when you're spiritual and you walk by means of the Spirit, there's no way that you will ever fulfill, bring to its intended end the strong desires from the flesh, because the Holy Spirit will take up the battle for you against this enemy within. Then the Holy Spirit, he's the one who will give you the victory. And so it's then that, and you can't be living by the flesh and by the Holy Spirit at the same time. Now just notice verse 18, since you were led by the Spirit, you are not under any kind of a law. So you're not under rules. The Holy Spirit leads you, but he doesn't lead you contrary to Scripture. And you're not under rules. It's not that you're not under, he says you're not under law if you're led by the Spirit. Now that sounds a lot like Romans chapter 6. You're not under any kind of law, but under grace. And so he moves on to describe the works of the flesh. But then drop with me down to the fruit of the Spirit. And so if you're sowing because of the Spirit, these are the kinds of things that would be coming forth, the fruit from the Spirit. These are the kinds of things that you're going to reap in eternal life. It's going to be the fruit from the Spirit. And you have a listing of things there that are the fruit from the Spirit. And then he comes down to one more time in verse 25. He says, since we live by the Spirit instead of in the Spirit, we live by means of the Spirit, he says, let us also walk by means of the Spirit. Now, this walk is not the same. It's not peripateto, walking around about in ordering your life, but this is where you take individual steps behind the Spirit, behind as the Spirit directs you. This gets down to a little closer things, more intimate steps by the Spirit. And so you live by the Spirit, then walk by the Spirit. And so this is why we come back in chapter 6 when he says that if you sow not to the Spirit, but you sow because of the Spirit, now you can reap eternal life. And I think that life is going to be manifested. It's going to be manifested by the fruit. The kind of fruit that you will have would be the fruit from the Spirit. If you sow to the, by the, because of the flesh, you're going to have the works of the flesh. And so there are two different sources and two different results. But the final thing, is the important one, that we do sow because of the Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit's the one who's doing the work, and it's because of him. And as I said in Ephesians 3:16, he's the one who does empowers within. And we could go back and look at some other things dealing with flesh and spirit, but we won't. As he goes on into verse 9, though, we'll move on over there. And he does give the ultimate reaping in a season of time. If we don't think, you will reap. And as you live your daily life, it may not seem like things are that you're reaping much, but he says, and let us not be weary. Paul joins himself in here, but let us not be weary. And the word weary here is a different term, don't lose heart is kind of the idea, but it also just kind of has the idea, don't be discouraged. As you live, if you're being led by the Spirit, you're walking by means of the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, you're taking steps by the Spirit, you're manifesting the fruit of the Spirit, he says, don't be discouraged in well-doing, doing the appropriate thing, the noble thing, the kalos thing. For in due season, in the season of time, he says, we shall reap if we faint not. And so if we don't when it says that we don't lose it out, is the meaning of that, if we don't faint, but you, when you look at it, you don't give up, you don't faint. And so eventually you do direct the fruit from the Spirit, and it's something that you will reap. And it will be reaping something that's good, not from the flesh. Now, as we have therefore opportunity, or the season of time again, as we have time or it can be used if opportunity is here, let us do good, that which will make one happy. But he says, let us do good. Who do you do it to? He says, unto all. And so it's everybody, to all men, he says. So you can do good to all men. But you don't stop there. We're not into a social club where we go out to do good to the whole world. Notice what he says in the rest of the verse. He says, especially. And so especially unto them who are out from the household of the faith. And so you do good to the starting with believers, and especially you do good to believers. If you have any time and resources left over, if you have opportunity, then you can do it to those who are not of the household of faith. But it starts at here. It starts with other believers. And so, but the place where you would do it would be when it comes to your material goods and things and your bearing burdens. It's going to come back down to verse 6. If you're being instructed, he says, you should be sharing with the ones who are instructing you. You fellowship with them. You share in common with them. And so that's where he does. You do it in all good things. But then it goes on. You share with other believers, especially, though you can do good to all men. And so those are some potentials, but that Paul relates to eternal life, not getting it in the future, but based on our past tense salvation, we can live that life out now. And that's where he's focusing. You reap it in this life here, not getting it in the future. And it has to do with how you live. Father, we're thankful again for your word as we've been able to spend some time at it this morning. Again, might you use it in your way, and we'd be grateful. Amen.